Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll be there in a few minutes. And we are moving on now in our series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to examine what Scripture says about divorce. And I mentioned a few weeks ago why even do this. It's not a particularly encouraging topic, but it is something that Scripture does address. And we do believe the Apostle Paul, when he said that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so it is incumbent upon us to look at the whole counsel of God. I took an informal poll with you a number of weeks ago, and I just asked for a show of hands as to who had been impacted either directly or indirectly by divorce. And just by looking at the show of hands, there was at least 80% of you had said that. And that hits pretty much right on the statistical marker for anybody. For me personally, I still consider the worst day of my life to be the day that my family failed, to be the day when I was 8 years old that my parents ended their marriage. I can see that scene as if it was yesterday, and I can feel it as if it was yesterday. Still to this day, 42 years later, the worst day of my life. And so it has a profound impact on us. Now, I want to remind you, as we're doing this series, I'm not doing this as a sequential exposition. We're not going verse by verse through one particular text, because Scripture addresses this in lots of little pieces all over the place. So we're going to lots of different Scriptures, and many of them we're going to go to them multiple times. So when we go, for example, tonight to Matthew 5, 31 and 32, I won't teach you everything about it that you need to know. I'm going to teach you everything pertinent to what we're doing tonight. But we're going to be going through these multiple times because I'm organizing this topically. And I hope that's useful to you. Speaking of being useful, I want to address why would tonight, as we start really about six messages on the topic of divorce, why is this useful to you? Why be here? Why not stay home and just enjoy a relaxing late afternoon? Well, I want to give you a few reasons that this topic is useful to you. First of all, generally speaking, any time we have a greater understanding of biblical truth, that's always a benefit to us. That always makes us more like Christ. There's never a topic that we say, this doesn't apply to me. Everything applies to us to one degree or another. Another reason this is useful is I want to give you compassion and patience toward those who have been impacted by divorce. And in fact, I'm going to finish off tonight talking about that extensively, about the grace and the patience that we need to demonstrate as a church. There's another reason it's useful, and I'll be very blunt with you. I want to put the fear of God in you to protect your marriages. Because listen, the marriage is a covenant. It is not an unbreakable covenant. It is breakable. And it is a union that can be dissolved. And so I am hopeful to put fear in you to protect and to guard and to put hedges around your marriage. So we have a lot to cover. So let me just give you the game plan. What I want to talk about overall, the first two messages we're going to look at, is the reasons that divorce exists. The first reason we'll look at tonight is divorce is a judgment. Divorce is a judgment that exposes the heart. Next week, we'll look at the fact that divorce is a mercy. But tonight, we're just going to start broadly and work our way down that divorce is a judgment. And here's how we're going to divide this up. I need to spend some time, first of all, just introducing divorced from the sound system. There we are. We're back. We're going to introduce the idea of divorce. I want to tell you and teach you how to think about divorce and how to approach Scripture. So we're going to introduce it, how to think about it. I want to talk about the fact that God is divorced in judgment of Israel, that there's that judgment aspect. God is divorced, and Scripture tells us this. I want to talk about number four, that divorce exposes the spiritual condition of the individual, that it is a magnifying glass that exposes the true heart of many people. And then finally, as I mentioned, I want to end on the need for grace and patience. The need for grace and patience. So this isn't exactly an exposition verse by verse through some text, but there's just some introductory comments we need to make. And so let's talk first of all about just an introduction to divorce. Just kind of feel our way through this. I think a good place to start is to think about the emotionally charged nature of divorce. It causes so much pain, causes so much anguish, causes so much agony in the lives of everyone that it touches. What happens then is that it can be difficult for normally level-headed Christians to think straight about this. It's possible to see in Scripture what you want to see, depending on which side of the aisle you're on, so to speak, but that's not a sound basis upon which to form a belief system. If I could put it this way, what can happen because these situations overtake us before we have time to think is that emotion can overshadow exegesis of Scripture. And how we feel about it can begin to taint the way we view the Bible even, and before the Bible has had a chance to shape our thinking. Very similarly, I would add a caution against what I'm calling Christian mythology. Christian mythology, we could define that as the tendency in the church to repeat a biblically sounding truth so often. Notice I said biblically sounding. A biblically sounding truth so often and for so many generations that it becomes in and of itself the standard of truth. That just because you say it, that makes it true. There's another word for that. It's called propaganda. Now, in the same way, Christian mythology concerning marriage and divorce, frankly, in some circles is rampant. And it becomes the standard. In fact, one writer said that even the best of theologians cannot overcome this Christian mythology because it's so deeply entrenched into the DNA of the church now. I'll give you an example. It's still widely held that a church wedding is more godly than a non-church wedding. What is a church wedding? That's a wedding ceremony held inside a church building, and that is held to be more biblical than a secular wedding. I have literally, in my counseling office, sat with mothers of brides weeping over the fact that their daughter's going to get married in the city park and not in the church. Why? Because it is Christian mythology. No scripture supports this. There's no place in the Bible that designates a place to get married. So let's just kind of give you a broad overview of what do different people believe about divorce? Because this is a topic in the church that people have gotten black eyes over. And I mean that quite literally. I mean, there are people in fist fights over this thing, usually in the midst of a divorce. And I'm not talking about the divorcing couple. I'm talking about all the people who take his side and all the people who take her side. And they start looking at Scripture. It's already too late. Their emotions have already taken over, and they're already looking at Scripture through their own lenses, and so it becomes very difficult to give an accurate exegesis. But what do people believe, generally speaking? One author who extensively studied this identified in the evangelical church today 11 different major views on divorce and remarriage. So what I've done is I've kind of grouped these into three major groupings. And within them, there are different variations and disagreements, but we can identify three major groupings. The first view we would call the no divorce and no remarriage view. That there are no exceptions, and the so-called exception clauses that we find in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 7, have other explanations which don't permit divorce and don't permit remarriage. Now, I've got like an hour of material just on that part alone, but whatever written form this takes, I'll explain that in there. But suffice to say this, you have to approach Scripture with preconceived assumptions in order to come to that conclusion. And some of the exegetical and hermeneutical gymnastics that people have to go through, people who normally are very level-headed, to come to that conclusion are really unacceptable. Jay Adams wrote this wisely. He said, "Contrary to some opinions, the concept of divorce is biblical. The Bible recognizes and regulates divorce. Certain provisions are made for it. This must be affirmed clearly and without hesitation." So there is the no divorce, no remarriage view. Here's a second view, and again with different permutations. Divorce is sometimes allowed, but remarriage is always wrong. The divorce is sometimes allowed, but remarriage is always wrong. This is really the standard evangelical view. This is what the majority of those who identify themselves as evangelical would say, that yeah, sometimes divorce is okay, but you really ought to not be remarried again after that. They would say that the believer who is divorced has not sinned, but now the single believer is obligated to remain single and to seek reconciliation with his or her spouse. Now, that sounds really good, but But what is that based on? That's based on an overly broad interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, which says two believers who separated ought to reconcile. There's a whole other set of circumstances that we'll look at, though. And so the standard evangelical view, divorce is sometimes allowed, never remarriage. Then there's a third view. Divorce is sometimes allowed, and when it is, remarriage is also permitted. The divorce is sometimes allowed, and when it is, remarriage is also permitted. Again, there can be subcategories of this. There's divorce for one exception, two exceptions, three exceptions. I'm going to tell you about one author that has about eight different exceptions. But most popularly, the two exception view of adultery and abandonment, or adultery and desertion, based on Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7, they would say divorce is allowed in those circumstances, and if that happens, then remarriage is, generally speaking, also allowed. Let me give you another way of understanding the various views on divorce. You might think of it as a spectrum. On the one end, we would say the completely, utterly conservative view says no divorce for any reason, and at the very other end of the spectrum, we would say divorce for any reason whatsoever. And within that spectrum, there are various permutations of that. You would have divorce for adultery only. Then you have divorce for adultery and abandonment. Then you have divorce for adultery and abandonment with abuse as a form of abandonment. Then you have divorce for adultery, abandonment, and abuse as a standalone category. And you just keep going until you finally get to divorce for any reason, including incompatibility. Anything. So that's kind of a way to think about the various views on divorce. Now, as I said, fist fights have broken out over this, but is there something that everyone agrees on? There is. No one believes that divorce is a pleasant and wonderful phenomenon. Nobody believes that. And all of you who have been touched by it in one way or another would attest to that. It always involves some sort of sin. It always involves pain, always involves loss, always involves tragedy. The divorce itself may not be sinful, but it came about as a result of sin. And so I think it's incumbent on us to say that any attempt to build a theology of divorce is not an attempt to minimize the seriousness of divorce at all. We want to simply address it as Scripture addresses it. So I'm going to tip my hand right now, because this will depend on everything else I'm going to talk about. Where am I standing on this? Well, I'm standing on the belief system that the Bible does allow for divorce. I think that's exegetically sound and relatively easy to prove. And I'm going to stick to what we call the two exception view. And that is divorce for adultery and abandonment. And we're going to look at each of those in detail in the coming weeks. But I'm also going to examine later in detail, what does abandonment mean? From 1 Corinthians 7:15, I think we've had some overly Christian mythological ideas about that. And so we'll examine that in detail, but I am going to stick to the two exception view, adultery and abandonment. What do those two things have in common? Why are they listed in Scripture as really our two exceptions? Well, both of these behaviors, and it's important to qualify this, both of these behaviors, if they are unrepentant behaviors, they irreparably destroy the very core of a marriage, which is the one flesh aspect of a marriage. It dissolves the marriage with or without a legal divorce. In other words, divorce for those two situations is allowed in Scripture because the marriage is essentially dead already. It's already been destroyed. It forces the question, has the marriage in reality been destroyed already? Now, this does not account for repentance, does not account for forgiveness, doesn't account for a believing spouse choosing to show grace and to rebuild a marriage, does not account for that. These sins only destroy a marriage if they're unrepentant sins. And as we go through this process, I'm going to hopefully prove to you that unrepentant divorce or unrepentant adultery and unrepentant abandonment proves the sinful heart of an unbeliever. And so therefore, there's some freedom there. Repentance and forgiveness, though, are always the first line of defense. But in reality, you can't restore a marriage where a spouse refuses to stop these two one flesh destroying behaviors. And so divorce is given, and we'll talk about this more next week, as a mercy to keep a life from being just absolutely miserable. So I just wanted to get your thoughts thinking on divorce, our introduction to divorce. But how do you think about it? How do you think about divorce? And we're starting very broad, just flying over here. I want to give you two ways to think about divorce. The first way is cautiously. Cautiously. Just because the Bible has an open door for divorce doesn't mean that that door is very wide. It's a very narrow door, and there's a lot of locks on it that have to be dealt with. And there is a danger of a mindset of easy divorce, divorcing spouses to instantly end your suffering or to worse, marry another. And spouses can rationalize divorce for any reason, but really rationalization is just self-centeredness and disobedient lack of trust in the Lord. If I had a nickel for every email or every letter or every phone call I've gotten from somebody who wants to divorce his or her spouse and says, I want to do this for biblical reasons, and I'll say, well, there's two of them. Which one are you thinking of? Very often there's no biblical reason, but they use the phrase a biblical reason to justify I'm just not happy anymore. So we never want to slide to the bottom of the spectrum. We never want to slide all the way over here and allow divorce for any reason at all. It is a big, big, big deal. Now, there is a camp of believers who hold to a pretty wide open stance on divorce, and there's a couple of reasons for this. Those are more the liberal side of things. They say that sociological things cause divorce. Things like environment, changing ideas about marriage, poverty, and other factors that are outside of our own sin nature. Now, there is a correlation. Many of those things go along with divorce, but that doesn't prove any sort of causation at all. We would say that divorce is caused by sin. It's really that simple. Others develop an overly flexible view on divorce based on what they see as, and I would agree with this assessment, they see as a disconnect between what Scripture seems to teach about divorce and how inflexible and how cruel the church ends up being to people who are going through this. That there's a disconnect, that somehow Scripture leads us down a path of cruelty and lack of grace and lack of patience. That is an accurate assessment, but the way of dealing with that is not accurate. There's a guy you should know about. His name is David Instone Brewer, and his studies in recent years have raised eyebrows about the widened doors to divorce. He researched extensively what rabbis in Jesus' day wrote on the subject and essentially claimed greater authority than anybody else ever has. I've read everything he's written on the topic, and a lot of it is very helpful, but it's honestly a little bit arrogant. It's very much, I know more than anybody else about this. But here are the conclusions he came to. Based on his study, he concluded that divorce is allowed in Scripture for adultery, emotional neglect, physical neglect, abandonment, and abuse, and then he lists a few others. His most troublesome allowance comes from his interpretation of Exodus 21, 10, and 11. And this concerns rules about a woman sold into slavery as a wife. And I mentioned that a week or two ago. That's a whole different topic for another day that doesn't apply to us. That situation doesn't happen here. But from that situation, he says that when marriage vows are broken in any of several areas, divorce is permitted. Now, what's wrong with that? How many of you married people have never broken one of your marriage vows one time? What's wrong with that view is it makes every marriage open to divorce. And when he started writing these things, when Instone Brewer started writing it, John Piper went nuts on the internet over this. It was great to see. One of the most well-done and logical and exegetically sound resources on the topic is a book by somebody probably none of you have ever heard of. She's an Australian author named Barbara Roberts, and she spent 10 years in a marriage that absolutely not only endangered her life, but just made her miserable. She ended up out of that marriage and began a lifetime quest to study what the Bible says about this. And it's a book called Not Under Bondage. And as I read professors and seminary theologians, I found Barbara Roberts having nailed every text one after another with extreme accuracy because she devoted her life to it. But she brings a really useful distinction to this discussion. How do you think about divorce as we're being cautious? She brings the very simple distinction that in Scripture, there is a treacherous divorce and there is a disciplinary divorce. What's the difference? Treacherous divorce is divorce without biblical grounds, with a spouse being discarded for little or no reason. Do we see treacherous divorce in the Bible? Yes, we do. It's the exact type of divorce that the Pharisees came to Jesus wanting him to rubber stamp it. and say, approve this, because that's the type of divorce they wanted to continue to feed their own lusts with. But disciplinary divorce, Roberts defines it as the formal withdrawing of the privileges of marriage because of adultery, abandonment, and she would say also abuse, and we'll deal with that in coming weeks. So that's a useful way to think cautiously about divorce, treacherous divorce, disciplinary divorce. How else do you think about divorce? And this is so important for us. This is the basis of really this whole next 6 weeks or so. Think with the whole counsel of God. Think with the whole counsel of God. I think the first and most critical mistake in evaluating it, that people make in evaluating what Scripture says about divorce, is any attempt to make one text the final word or the comprehensive treatment of divorce. What does this do? This leads to actually making the Bible contradict itself. Let me give you an example. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 19, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, are we going to pit those two scriptures against each other? Because there is a seeming contradiction. In Mark 10, there is no exception. In Matthew 19, there is an exception. Let's add to the mix 1 Corinthians 7, 15, which is often called the Pauline privilege, which allows for the dissolution of a marriage under circumstances that have nothing to do with adultery. Well, which is it? Is it there's no exception, or is it adultery, or is there another one? Those are just the New Testament passages. The point is, if you try to prefer one text over another based on a preconceived idea or a presupposition, you'll find yourself pitting Scripture against Scripture. And that is never the case. Here's a better approach. We consider the whole counsel of God, including the Old and the New Testaments. Scripture is infallible. It is inerrant. Moses, Jesus, and Paul will never contradict each other, but together they compile what the biblical conditions must be for a marital relationship to be dissolved. And I think the failure to understand the Old Testament background of divorce has led to overly narrow understandings of divorce and remarriage, and has honestly in the church caused harshness and rigidness, which is, by the way, the exact opposite on what the teaching in divorce in Scripture is meant to do. The teaching in divorce in Scripture is meant to provide relief to sinful men, honestly, mostly to relief to women who are married to sinful men. That's what the divorce teaching in Scripture is meant to do. What has happened, though, because we don't consider the whole text of Scripture, is just the opposite has happened, and the church has turned very oppressive. And I'm going to read you some horrific examples of that in the coming weeks. So that's how to think about divorce. Now we're going to get to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. I want to talk about the fact, here's our third point tonight, that God is divorced in judgment of Israel. God is divorced in judgment of Israel. Now, why do we bring this up? I bring this up because before we get all high and mighty and say that divorce is always wrong, the most obvious argument against this is the fact that God is divorced. Jeremiah 3, follow along with me, beginning in verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So what's happening here? God tells the prophet Jeremiah to observe a comparison between the previously exiled northern kingdom of Israel and the currently disobedient southern kingdom of Judah. And he issues a complaint. He says, even though Judah observed the covenant treachery of her sister Israel, and that, quote, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, Judah still polluted the land with religious adultery and idolatry. Isaiah 50 verse 1 speaks of the certificate of divorce with which God sent his disobedient people away. Ezekiel 23 verse 9, Hosea chapter 2 speaks of the divorce of God from his people. J. Adams writes this, "If God himself became involved in divorce proceedings with Israel, it is surely wrong to condemn any and all divorce out of hand." Now, in God's case, God's divorce of Israel and Judah for spiritual adultery was an act of judgment. And so that's my point tonight, that it is an act of judgment. But it's also, and we have some overlap here, it's also an act of mercy. Why is it an act of mercy? Because the alternative was to destroy them completely. It was either divorce or death. And if we wanted to get into the eschatology of Israel, the divorce is not permanent. That eventually there will be a reconciliation. By the way, God parallels this in his dealings with humanity as well. He allowed divorce, essentially in the law of God, to replace the death penalty. Or at least to minimize it, for the same reason that he didn't destroy Israel. He was showing grace. But we see from this side of things that divorce is a judgment. God is divorced in judgment of Israel. And I bring that point up just to say that we cannot be high and mighty and say that all divorce must be wrong. Here's a fourth point for tonight. Divorce exposes individual spiritual condition. Divorce exposes individual spiritual condition. Divorce can demonstrate the spiritual condition of one or even both spouses. I remember years ago working with a couple who both claimed to be Christians, and they acted like they hated each other's guts. And by the time we were done dealing with them, both of them said, "You know what? I don't think he's a believer. I don't think I'm a believer." And he said, "I don't think she's a believer, and I don't think I'm a believer." When they walked away from each other, not only that, but having exposed themselves as false believers. It was sad, it was horrible, but their marriage and their subsequent divorce put a spotlight on their sin such that they finally were honest and said, "I'm not a true follower of Christ. I've been going to church, but I don't follow Christ." It could demonstrate the lost status of a false believer. It can, by the way, also demonstrate the abject rebellion of a true believer. And that believer will incur the discipline of the Lord. That's the Lord's judgment. But I want to show you how divorce can expose the heart. Now, I want to ask you to turn to Malachi chapter 2, very last book of the Old Testament. And when you get to Malachi chapter 2, before the Lord, don't look at it. All right? Just find it, and then don't look. Pinky promise, no looking, because you're going to ruin this next part if you look at it. I want to read it to you. Read one particular verse from four different translations. Okay, so just listen. Don't look yet. Four different translations. This is verse 16, the one you're not looking at, before the Lord. The New American Standard says this, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." New King James Version. Verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So those two versions, "I hate divorce," "the God of Israel says he hates divorce." Holman Christian Standard Bible, "If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously." Okay, now you can look. Verse 16, I'm reading from the ESV. You might have a different version. "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Now, I gave you these four translations of Malachi 2, verse 16, because this exposes an obvious problem, right? The opening phrase is alternatively translated four different ways in just four English versions. I'm always very hesitant to point that out to you, because I always want you, and rightly so, to have confidence in your English Bible. All four of those translations are outstanding translations. You can get saved, you can go to heaven reading any of those. But this has given rise to Christian mythology about this text instead of a clarified exegesis of the text, searching for what did the author mean and what is the actual meaning. So before I explain that, let's set up Malachi 2:16. And again, all of this is to show that that divorce exposes the heart of the unbeliever. What's happening in Malachi? Well, Malachi explains to a post-exile Israel that if they want God's blessing, they must be faithful to obey him. And that's been his message all the way through the Old Testament. Now in Malachi chapter 2, God gives two lines of evidence of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness in this post-exile era. First of all, he indicts them for their illegal intermarriages with pagans. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So we have here in verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So they're intermarrying with pagans. Ezra chapter 10 tells us what God's solution was. Incidentally, he said, get rid of the pagan wives. That's another topic for another day. That's his right to do that. But secondly, what is the consequence for Israel and for their precious women? The second indictment, he charges Israel with unjustifiable divorce. Verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. What is this? God is pointing out the natural consequences of the men of Israel divorcing their precious Israelite wives to go marry the good-looking pagans, because that's essentially what they're doing. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. What are they weeping about? Lord, we want to follow you. Now, we want to keep our pagan wives, but we want to follow you. Why aren't you blessing us? Why aren't you answering our prayers? Those are not tears of repentance. Those are tears of regret. They're not repenting. And then God asks the question that the men of Israel should be asking, why does he not bless you? Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. God was at your wedding. God was there when you swore allegiance to this beautiful young woman from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Simeon. He was there, and you got rid of her. And he condemns, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God answers his own question. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. What is he saying? Don't prove to be false converts. Don't prove to be unbelievers. These men have been divorcing their wives, being faithless to the wife of their youth. In the act of divorcing their wives to marry pagan women, worshippers of false gods, it compromised the spiritual unity and devotion to Yahweh of the entire nation. They had acted treacherously. And in these verses 10 through 17, the idea of treachery, it's translated in the ESV, faithless, is mentioned five times. You're faithless, 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 faithless. You're treacherous. Listen, what we're going to see in the weeks to come is that the women that got left behind, often it cost them their lives. It cost them their morality. It cost them everything. It was ultimately cruel, ultimately selfish. So what about verse 16? Does God hate all divorce? Well, we have to get a little technical here, so stay with me, but I want to make sure you get this. This particular phrase starts with a particle. It's just a little tiny word, and it can mean several things. It can mean indeed. It can mean for, as it's translated in the ESV, for the man who does not love his wife. It can mean if, and it can mean when. And so the context tells you what it ought to say. What is verse 16 a bigger part of? If you look all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, you see this if-then statement. Chapter 2, verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And that governs the whole rest of this passage. This is a giant if-then statement. And so verse 16 logically ought to be if. So hang on to that if for a minute. The next verb, you don't have to remember this, I'll explain it to you. The next verb is a third person singular verb. It means he hates or he hated. The ESV says does not love. That's just a nicer way to say it. If he hates or if he hated. The next verb means to dismiss, to let go. And in this context refers to divorce. And so we translate this, if he hates and divorces, and from verse 15, the wife of your youth. And so when we see that the New King James Version says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, the whole phrase, the Lord God of Israel says, is not even there. It's just very simply, that has been a translation based more in tradition than based in the actual text of the Hebrew Bible. So how will we translate this accurately? If he hates and divorces the wife of his youth. The traditional translation, I hate divorce, has become a Christian mythological slogan, God hates divorce. And when any woman or any man finds themselves in a horrible situation, what do they find Christians quoting at them? Well, God hates divorce. And that becomes our counsel. Not actually based in scripture, but based in mythology. This doesn't accurately reflect the text. The verb hate is third person. It is not first person. It is if he hates, not God saying, I hate. The ESV and the Holman Christian Standard have most faithfully rendered that phrase. Now the if-then structure, it's called a protasis and apodosis of the verse, if that makes sense. Holman Christian Standard, if he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. Now, by the way, I said a second ago that the New King James Version, that the Lord God of Israel says that that's not in the text. It is in the text, but they move it out of order so that they can make sense of the translation that they do. Holman Christian Standard stays more faithful to the word order. So the man who demonstrates hate for his wife by divorcing her, in this context, to marry a pagan idol worshiper, he covers his garment with violence. What is this? This is figurative language. This is like he has blood on his hands. He's done violence to his marriage, to his wife, to his God. He's deprived his wife of her living, of her blessing, of her protection, of her family. And so he's condemned by God. So does Malachi 2:16 teach that God condemns divorce in every situation? No. It's teaching that these treacherous divorces were proving the debased and the depraved hearts of these men. What God is specifically condemning in Malachi 2 is the divorce of innocent wives because their husbands were more interested in a younger model. That's basically what it is. Now, because of that traditional translation, the long-standing Christian slogan, God hates divorce, has become an ingrained part of church tradition, such that it's probably going to be almost impossible to undo that. Malachi 2:16 now becomes a statement that appears to condemn all divorce with no thought to who's innocent, no thought to who's at least even less guilty. And you have other related slogans that have developed alongside them, slogans like, God hates the sin but not the sinner. Really? Tell somebody in hell, God doesn't actually hate you. Or how about divorce is a sin, but God forgives? It's a slogan. It's not based in scripture. And this has been a contributing factor to churches and individual Christians looking down on believers who are in the middle of a divorce or already been divorced as if 100% of the time divorce is the wrong thing to do. So Malachi 2:16 shows that treacherous divorce exposes the heart of the wicked. There's a New Testament parallel to this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We see the same expose of the heart in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And we'll go back to this text probably three more times because it's one of the most misinterpreted texts on this topic, I believe. This isn't the only time we'll consider it. What I want to focus on right now is Jesus demonstrating the heart, the true heart, the depravity of those who would put their wives away for selfish reasons. So we have here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 31, Jesus speaking, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality," porneia is the Greek word, it means any sort of sexual immorality, "makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's set this up. What's the context of this? We can't just take it out of its context. This is the first recorded sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's doing in this section is he's revealing repetitively how religious Jews had used the law of God to cover their own sin. They had misused the law. In fact, this is a section sometimes referred to as the six antitheses. And there's six times that there's some form of Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he's rendering a correction of their misinterpretation of the law. He was correcting their misunderstanding, their misapplication of Moses. As one example, many Jews, including the leaders, they presumed Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which is what Jesus is referencing here, and we'll look at that passage next week, that statement in Deuteronomy 24 is a right of a man to divorce his wife for anything unpleasant, that's his right. We'll look at that in detail later, but just for now, I want to say that the command to provide his ex-wife with a divorce certificate, it was to protect her. What was it to protect her from? It was to protect her, to allow her to remarry so that she wouldn't be forced into poverty or prostitution. So there was a protection element there, but they took it completely to a different level. The Jewish leaders began to understand this certificate of divorce to be legal protection of women. So in fact, these men would say, "Yes, I divorced my wife, but I gave her a certificate of divorce. I protected her. I was so good to her. I made sure that she could remarry." And it suddenly became not something to be ashamed of, but something to be proud of. The Jews were not honoring their former wives. They were essentially forcing them into adultery of some sort. I'll deal with that next time. And so Jesus contradicts this in the strongest possible terms. Why is he being so strident? Why is he being so strict that you make her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery? Because his focus is on the internal, sinful, evil, immoral root of evil, which is the heart. The focus of this passage is not the one exception that he happens to list here. The focus is on men who would treacherously divorce their wives for any reason. That's his focus. Now listen, this is important. How is Jesus focusing intently on this root of evil and immorality? How is he doing it? He's using radical exaggeration. And the context proves this. He's not giving a new law. He's making an exaggeration. Look at verse 28 with me. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Is Jesus making a new law? Is he making new legislation that now all lusters must be prosecuted and they must be taken to the full extent of the law? What would that mean? That would mean lining up every Jewish man and stoning him to death. So he's not issuing a new law. He's not issuing legislation. He's showing that lust of the heart is the real root of sexual immorality. Verse 29, another exaggeration. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." He's using this picture of the right eye to speak of your heart's desire. It goes from your heart to your eyeball and out into the world. That's the true cause of sin. Is he giving a new law? Is he giving legislation that if a man looks lustfully at a woman with his right eye, then ripping the eyeball out of the socket is now the law of the land? Obviously not. He's using hyperbole, exaggeration. And in the same way, in verses 31 and 32, he's not giving legislation that now even innocent divorcees are legally guilty of adultery, which, by the way, is punishable by death. He's not giving new legislation. Instead, what he's doing is offering insight into the heart conditions of the spiritual hypocrites. And in a couple of weeks, I'll go into more detail on what Jesus meant by making a woman commit adultery. It was horrific what was happening to those women. But his point right now that I want to make is that he's cutting to the heart of the matter with these legalistic Jews who wanted to use the law to justify their sin. These are men who are treating their wives as if they had committed adultery. He's treating them as if they were criminals. And what they did to these women was horrific, and so he's exposing their heart. The divorces that these men were going through were exposing the fact that they were unbelievers. In Matthew 19, Jesus gets even more strident with him because in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, he's talking to a broad audience. Matthew 19, he's just talking to the Pharisees, and he balls up his fist and he punches them right in the nose verbally. He lets them have it. He revealed them as wicked and treacherous in their hearts, and divorce exposes that in some. Well, I want to finish up for tonight. And if you get nothing else out of tonight, I hope you get this. And if you get nothing else, honestly, out of the whole rest of this series, I hope you get this. And that is the need for grace and patience. The need for grace and patience. In a right desire to decrease the horrible impact of divorce, the church has tended toward the no divorce position. Now, that might not be lived out in official local church policy, might not be lived out in official denominational policy, but it is often lived out in a mythological rather than a scriptural understanding of divorce. In other words, Christians have put man-made hedges around the Bible and its teaching on divorce to try to prevent it. Who used to do that? The Pharisees. It's a Pharisaical move. This has led to sometimes a harsh and condemning attitude toward those who need the church's love the most. And the assumption has very often been that if I am the most conservative about this, I must be the most righteous. That if I take the hardest line view, I must be the most righteous. One pastor who's written extensively on the topic of divorce a number of decades ago, he was quite prominent in the 70s and 80s on this topic, he writes this. He speaks of his friendship with another pastor. He says, "Some years ago, a pastor asked me, 'Have you taken the strictest possible position in what you've written on the subject of divorce and remarriage?' I said, 'No, but I've tried to present the biblical position.' He responded, 'Then I'm not interested. The only way we're going to stop the divorce epidemic in our churches is by taking an absolute no remarriage position and putting all divorcees on the shelf.'" That's still a major position in the church today. And I would say we have to resist categorizing divorce as some sort of unique, unredeemable form of evil. On occasion, quite honestly, divorce is the right thing to do. So what do? Well, we keep a healthy tension on the issue. On the one hand, the church is to make clear and bold and very obvious the pronouncements that are clear in Scripture, and that is, keep your marriages and guard them. On the other hand, in the realities of a sinful world, we are to be sensitive and compassionate toward those who have undergone this life-changing event of divorce and those who might need to. We're to be kind with them. I want to suggest four reasons for grace and patience because I don't want you to just take my word for it. This is not just me trying to make you be a nice person and me be a nice person. There are reasons for this. The first reason for grace and patience: the decree of God includes all aspects of his will. The decree of God includes all aspects of his will. Now, what does that have to do with divorce? Well, let's build this up. God's will can be understood as having three aspects: his sovereign will, his preceptive will, and his permissive will. God's sovereign will says that what God decrees will come to pass, which includes all things. Ephesians 1, verse 11 teaches that. His preceptive will says that these are the things that he prescribes and that he prefers and that he commands. And then his permissive will is what the Lord permits, even though it's not in conformity with his prescribed will. In other words, God's best is not always what happens. in the reality of a fallen world, but it is still the fact that he is still in control. And it would be massively inconsistent with that understanding of God's will to take a position of zero compassion and zero grace toward those who have been divorced, even those who have divorced their spouses sinfully. It is not the unforgivable sin. To treat people as if they've stepped into a zone of no forgiveness and no recovery, you know what that says? It says, I deny the sovereignty of God who allows bad things to happen as part of his permissive will. And even more dangerously, it is to flirt with acting as if you are more compassionate than God is, or you are more knowledgeable about God's will than he is. It doesn't mean that there aren't natural consequences for divorce. Divorce has horrible natural consequences, but it doesn't give us reason to be unkind or to create artificial consequences, as the church so often does. Here's a second reason for grace and patience. I've taught you this word before, the word eisegesis, I-E-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. It means to bring in. And here's the second reason, the eisegesis, the bringing in of your own ideas of biblical texts leads to legalism and leads to cruelty. Eisegesis of biblical texts leads to legalism and cruelty. Listen, I've been reading on this thing for all summer and then for years before that. There are areas where you could take 10 men who would agree on 99% of all areas of theology, and suddenly you get to divorce and remarriage and they just go haywire. They have complete disagreement on all kinds of things. What does that tell us? That if there are great scholars, faithful pastors, astute Christians from all walks of life who have differed on this subject, then if anyone says, I have all the answers which applies to every and each and every situation, I think that's arrogant. And what that really reflects is a preconceived standard which has been brought to the scripture. When we get to 1 Corinthians 7, what we're going to find is that it is a chapter of wisdom, of how to make wise decisions, because there are an inconceivable number of possible situations. And so we would say that until you've walked in the shoes of a person most directly impacted by these issues, we're to be very, very, very slow to be judgmental, because no one but the parties directly involved really have a clear picture of the actual situation. And it's important for us to remember that God is not a law master who is forcing us into broken submission. He's a God of grace, and the Lord Jesus Christ has borne all of our sins, yes, even the sin of divorce, and yes, even when it was sinful. They've been paid for. One of the things I found in some of the authors I read is that very often they're very black and white in their description of situations which may or may not come up in a marriage. In other words, they don't reflect reality. And this is often presented with the phrase, the innocent party. That's most often used when referring to a marriage in which there is one party who has committed adultery and the other has not. So they're referred to as the innocent party. And so now what you see in literature is these little square boxes, a few of them, that say we're now going to fit and cram all scripture into those situations that I think are the only possibilities. Well, the problem is they're not the only possibilities. What about when the adulterer truly repents but the other spouse stubbornly refuses to forgive? Now who's innocent and who's guilty? What about a spouse who sinfully falls into the arms of another after enduring 2 decades of being punched in the face every Friday night by a drunken spouse? Is the abuser the innocent one and the adulterer the guilty one? How about this? Since sexual immorality in Matthew 5 and 19 can mean any sexual immorality, porneia means anything sexually immoral, does a woman have a right to divorce her husband simply because she caught him looking at pornography? Or what about a marriage in which the wife is unfaithful, so the husband says, oh yeah, two can play at that game, and he goes and does the same thing? Which one is the most innocent party? Which one can justifiably initiate divorce? What about the marriage in which one spouse treats the other consistently and unrepentantly like a lower class of human being, but because he's not physically abandoning and he's not committing adultery, he claims total innocence? Hey, I'm fine here. She's the problem. What about all the situations? Those are all out of my own counseling files. Very rarely do marriage situations fit neatly the little boxes that writers about marriage and divorce claim that they must. They just don't fit. And so what does this mean? This means if conclusions from the text of Scripture, practically speaking, lead me to be cruel or unfair or unfeeling, then I need to re-examine my exegesis of Scripture. Because the whole point of Scripture in these texts is to lead us toward grace and toward patience and toward kindness. Here's a third reason for grace and patience, and I'll just touch on this for a second. And that is from 1 Corinthians 7:15, different opinions on what abandonment means can all be supported from that. It's a very vague verse. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I'm going to deal extensively with this in a later message, but suffice to say, as Andreas Kostenberger and David Jones, they write this, there is no silver bullet argument that completely shuts the book precisely on what Paul meant. Kostenberger is a scholar among scholars. If he says there's no silver bullet, I believe him. In other words, two different people can come to two different conclusions with great effort and conscience. So what are we to do? Well, we're to be gracious, because this isn't just some theological argument. This isn't just some dusty thing that we talk about over a Starbucks and we say we agree to disagree, or we agree or we disagree. This determines the course of somebody's life. And so we're to show grace and patience if they have interpreted Scripture to the best of their ability and with good conscience. Ultimately, that's what it becomes, is a matter of conscience. And the last reason for grace and patience is because the Lord Jesus demonstrated grace and patience toward a clearly guilty woman. The Lord Jesus demonstrated grace and patience toward a clearly guilty woman. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11, contains a very familiar story of the scribes and Pharisees bringing to Jesus a woman caught committing adultery. Now, if you've seen that in your Bible, you will notice that that text has two sets of brackets around it. And the reason is that it's probably not part of the original text of Scripture. So why would we even consider it? Why is it even in our Bible? Well, let me read you what John MacArthur writes about it. He writes that it is likely an authentic part of apostolic tradition, quote, that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of Scripture. The picture it paints of the wise, loving, forgiving Savior is consistent with the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ. The story was most likely history, a piece of oral tradition that circulated in parts of the Western church. And listen, for Dr. MacArthur to say that it probably was true, even though it's not Scripture, is a big deal. These men, getting to the story now that we take as a true historical event, they wanted to stone an adulteress to death. Why? Because the law of Moses commanded the death penalty for that offense. And they challenged Jesus on this point. They wanted to corner him. This wasn't about her. This was about him. But they wanted him to make a charge against her. And so Jesus wisely simply said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone. Whoever has never sinned, pick up the rock and you start it. When no one would condemn her, Jesus told the woman that she was not condemned and that she should repent. And from now on, sin no more. Listen, the law clearly demanded the death penalty, and yet Jesus showed mercy. He didn't condone her action, and he didn't even ask her the details. He just said, starting today, stop it. Just stop. Go and sin no more. Grace and patience. Well, I want you to have five takeaways from this tonight for you to understand. The first lesson is that God has given divorce as judgment on the unbeliever. God has given divorce as judgment on the unbeliever. And possibly as discipline on the rebellious believer as well. But he's given divorce as a judgment. Second lesson, don't think that you're more righteous than God when it comes to divorce and remarriage. Don't think you're more righteous than God. Here's a third lesson. You don't know the full situation until you've lived it. You do not know the whole situation until you've lived it. So grace and patience is called for. The fourth lesson is that divorce, even completely sinful divorce, is covered by the blood of Christ, and it is not the unforgivable sin. And the fifth lesson is that we are not to treat the divorced believer as somehow unforgivable, but we're to show grace and patience. Listen, it's an event that is more painful than the death of a spouse. is more painful. We're to be as compassionate as Christ is. Next time, why divorce exists in Scripture, divorce as a mercy of God. So we've just kind of gotten started with this topic. I warned you it was complicated, and hopefully we'll keep unpacking it. I always wonder, what song is Darren going to choose after this? We will find out momentarily. Let's pray for just a minute. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. It addresses the glories of grace and the glories of your love and the glories of the cross, but it also very realistically addresses the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world with sinful, fallen people. And it makes provision for that. This is a difficult place to live at times. And Lord, most people in this room right now have been touched by divorce at one level or another. And it hurts, and it's hard, and it's painful. And so you have offered help, you have offered grace. And our prayer, Lord, is to, first of all, guard our own marriages, because we love and we cherish the marriage covenant. But also, Lord, help us to be those who are gracious and kind, who offer love and acceptance to those precious believers who have been devastated by this. Lord, unless we've lived in their shoes and walked, been in their house, we don't know the full extent of the pain and the difficulty that's caused. So help us to be gracious and kind and to assume the best and to remember that the blood of Christ covers our transgressions all the way from A to Z, and that we are no better, that though our marriages may be intact, we're still adulterers in our hearts. We still dream of sin, and so we would stand just as condemned if it were not for Christ. Lord, I pray for our church, for this body of believers, to learn and to grow, to be gracious and patient, and maybe even if you would be so gracious as to give us a way to reach out to those in the agony of divorce and to help them and to minister to them and to love them. Help us, Lord, to be those who reflect the very grace that has been offered to us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.